Today, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew. And today, we're going to continue to look at Christmas in February. We're going to look at the wise men. And so, Mr. Sisko is going to come up, and he's going to read the passage for us today.
Good morning, church. I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod, where he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way."
So Matthew 2 traces the significant events of Jesus' birth that are connected specifically with his kingship. And so there's going to be details that are in here that you don't find in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke records the trip that Mary and Joseph took to Jerusalem to dedicate Jesus. Luke records the story of Jesus in Jerusalem when he's 12. So there's other details in the other gospel accounts that are not recorded here. But all the details in this chapter, again, relate to Jesus' kingship. And we'll also see the unexpected road and yet the known road that God had in mind that was going to lead Joseph and Mary from Bethlehem up to Nazareth. So the verses that we'll look at today, we'll see the wise men seeking Jesus, finding Jesus, and then returning home. First of all, I want to look at some of the characters. So we're going to look at the wise men, we'll look at Herod, and then we'll look at the religious leaders. The wise men, or you may know them as the Magi, were a group of people that were from the east. It simply said that there were wise men, and traditionally there was three, but we don't really know how many there were. Gary Larson, who was that comic writer, he had one comic where he said, "Unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing fruitcake." And I think we usually get the idea of three wise men because there were three gifts, but there was probably a large caravan and a group of these individuals, and they brought three gifts. They were foreigners. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were probably from the region of Persia or Babylon. And in former times, during the time of Daniel, this was a special group of people that had esteemed abilities to interpret dreams and privileges. You see in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and 5, they're referenced there, the wise men that Daniel was among. And after Daniel's time, up until the time of the New Testament, this term was used more loosely to describe those who were interested in dreams or astrology and magic. So they were people that would look at the stars, but they understood there's something more to the stars than just, you know, these dots in the sky. They believed that there was a message, that there was something significant to them, that they pointed to something, that they had an interaction with humanity and were trying to communicate something to mankind. And some of the different individuals who were wise men were honest seekers. There were others that were certainly charlatans and just looking to, you know, we maybe think of magician today in that term, entertain and not really sincere. We know that this group was certainly affluent. I mean, how many people can take 2 years or a year and a half off their life and go on a trip and travel hundreds and probably by the time they return, thousands of miles to be able to do this? You'd have to have money. And it really seems that this was a head-turning caravan. When they got to Jerusalem, people were aware and they were wondering, what in the world are these people doing in our city? The Lord spoke to them through a few different ways here. God gave them some general revelation and special revelation. God gave them some signs. God gave them a dream in verse 12. And then God was also going to speak to them through the other religious leaders through his scripture. And I appreciate this because you see God speaking to people who were looking for God, and he communicated to them in ways that were familiar to them and things that they believed in. So when you think of the star, a lot of people use that the wrong way, the constellations in astrology, but there was a little bit of a clue that that these individuals followed. And I think of in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, when God first made the stars and the sun and the moon, it says that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." One of the purposes was for the stars to be a sign. Now, I'm not encouraging any of you to read your horoscope and follow astrology. That's not the point here. But the point is, God used this and yet was able to speak to some of these people and bring them out of some of the messiness of that to come to know the Lord. And I appreciate something in Acts 17, verse 26 and 27, where Paul was preaching to a group of people in Athens, and he said, "God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So God gave them this star. God gave them this dream. In verse 12, this was a commonly accepted form of guidance in that day, and God warned them when they were getting ready to return, don't go back to Herod. He's got ulterior motives for wanting to hear where Jesus is, and so go home a different direction. But I think it's significant. If you look at the star, it is only able to lead them so far. It brought them to Jerusalem, but it didn't bring them all the way to Jesus. And there are different times where God will use things in this world to point people toward Jesus, but those aren't the things that save them. Those aren't the things that bring them to the full aspect of understanding and revelation. Think of in Acts chapter 10, where God speaks to Cornelius. And Cornelius is somebody who's seeking God. He's another Gentile seeker of God. But in his life, he's limited in his knowledge, and God spoke to him through a vision or a dream and said, there's going to be a guy, Peter. You need to go find him. He's at this other house at Simon, the tanner, and go talk to him because he's going to be able to give you the fuller understanding of what you need. And so these different forms of revelation needed to be supplemented with Scripture. And Scripture is a superior form of God's revelation. We can learn some things of God from creation and from dreams or from signs, but we can't learn the more important things of God. And so they came to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, and then they were directed through the scriptures to go to Bethlehem. Then you have this other character, Herod the Great. Here he's simply called Herod the King, but in history he's known as Herod the Great. He's from a prominent political family at that time. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible, and you can get confused wondering which Herod is which. This is the first Herod. He had a son later named Herod Antipas, who was around the time of John the Baptist in the ministry of Jesus, about 30 years later. Then there was Herod Agrippa the First, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was around during the time of the early church in Acts 12. He had killed James and was about to kill Peter. And then you have his great-grandson, Herod Agrippa the Second, who Paul preached to in Acts 25 and 26. And there's other Herods as well. But this was the first Herod. I'd like to read to you a little bio from D.A. Carson on Herod. Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 B.C. and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. By 37 B.C., he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple that was begun in 20 BC, was admired even by his foes. So he was an excellent person in designing architecture and building projects. But he loved power. Inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and, in fits of rage and jealousy, killed close associates. His wife, Mariamne, of Jewish descent, and at least two of his sons. And Caesar Augustus, who was around at that time, said it was actually safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He was that much of a madman and was just intensely suspicious of any individual he felt was pressing in on his power and his authority. And so this is another character. He's the villain in the story. We're going to learn more about him next week and what he does. But he shows a veiled interest to the Magi that he wants to meet Jesus. But the rest of Jerusalem knows that this is trouble, because it says when Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. It was kind of a scene where if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You mess with Herod and somebody's liable to get killed or hurt. And so that's the situation. Everybody is on edge, and he's afraid of losing what he had worked to gain. And I think it's significant that when the religious leaders come and in verse 6 share with him the prophecy from the Old Testament, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The context of that prophecy was looking at false leaders and how they were attempting to have control. And then Micah is saying there's going to come a true leader, one whose right is the throne. And so you've got one person, Herod, who's in that position. He's fought for this position. He's in authority, and he's afraid of losing that authority. And then you have a third group. They're not mentioned very much, but it's the religious leaders. So the group of people that Herod was not very familiar with scriptures, he went to them and he said, "Okay, these people are looking for a king, and I'm the king, and obviously they're not asking for me. They came to me saying, where's the king?" And that'd be like going to the president today and say, who's in charge? And I'm like, well, I'm in charge. No, I'm looking for the person who's just born who's in charge. And that didn't go over very well with Herod. So he went to the religious leaders, and he asked them, and they knew the right answer. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They shared this prophecy. They had the scriptures. But what do you see missing in their life? I mean, if I was part of this crowd and I hear this caravan coming from hundreds of miles away, we've come to look for the Messiah. We've heard he's been born. Where is he? And they say, well, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And then they go, I would think, why don't you go with them? Why don't you, you know, follow them and participate in looking for Jesus? But we have no record of any of these religious leaders going to Bethlehem to seek this out. Now, that's interesting. Why do you think they stayed in Jerusalem? What were the reasons why they didn't seek the same way that the Magi sought? I think there's a few different possibilities. I think one possibility is they are too preoccupied in all their religious activity in Jerusalem. We can't do it. We're busy down here. We're important here. And it kind of reminds me in the New Testament later on, Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to one of his churches, the church of Ephesus. He says, in some ways you're doing well. There's a lot of things that you're doing that are good, that are right. But he says, you've neglected the first thing. You've forsaken your first love. Forgot the whole purpose of what it's all about. And it seems like maybe the religious leaders, they're busy with religious activity, but they're so busy they can't go spend time with Jesus. They can't go look for Jesus. It could be that they are preoccupied. Maybe there's peer pressure. I mean, right now there's a construction project going on. What's that construction project? It'd be very important for them. It's a temple. And they get to be in charge of this. And yet, who's in charge of the construction project? Herod. And they know Herod probably isn't too interested in this king who's just been born. But we like this construction project. And so due to the peer pressure of Herod, maybe they did not want to get involved. And so they didn't further investigate because of the peer pressure of Herod. Maybe there was another reason. Maybe it was simply prejudice. They believed that Bethlehem was the hometown, but they probably had some preconceived ideas in their mind of when it was going to happen. And in their mind, this wasn't the right time. And so why go look for Jesus when it doesn't fit our expectations? And there's times in our life where maybe God is doing something and we miss out because we're not expecting it. It's not fitting within our mold. And I think we live in a world where there's a lot of people that want God. They want to fit God into their mold, their idea of what he should be, how he should work. And God often breaks our mold. He breaks our ideas, our conceptions, to bring into our understanding his reality. So it could be any of these reasons. They're maybe preoccupied. Maybe it was due to peer pressure. Maybe it was simple prejudice. But we have these different individuals, the Magi, Herod the king, and the religious leaders. And then we move on, and we see that the Magi go to Bethlehem, and they find Jesus. In verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the place where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we have here this time where they find the Messiah. And it reminds me of Jeremiah 29:13, where the Lord says, If you search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. I will show myself to you. And here we have people who are sincerely seeking God, and God lets them find him. God brings them to Jesus. This is the second group of surprise visitors to Jesus. My wife and I have had three children. We have our fourth on the way in June. And when we were at the hospital, and then after we brought our children home, there's never been a time where we got a knock at the door in the hospital or at our house where we had some total stranger say, hey, we heard that you had a baby. We'd like to see him and congratulate you. him. It's never happened. Typically, it's family members, it's church members, you know, it's people we know. And yet, for Mary and Joseph, they're in Bethlehem, and the only people that we have recorded who visit them are total strangers. And we've got two groups. What's the first group? We've got the shepherds, right? We've got this ragtag bunch of people who live out in the woods and or the hillsides, and they come to the cave or the barn, wherever Jesus was born, and they say, we've met an angel, and he said the Messiah is born. So we've come to see him. And then you have the Magi here. And I appreciate that both of these groups are visitors to Jesus, because it tells us that God came for everyone. I mean, if you think of two groups that couldn't be more different, it's the shepherds and the Magi. Probably, but shepherds, you know, they're the people who are the underclass, and the Magi were the privileged. The shepherds were Jews, the Magi were Gentiles. In every category, these people are different. And yet, one of the things that was the same is they all were interested in finding Jesus, in meeting Jesus. So this is the second group who came, and they probably did not come at the same time as the shepherds. They probably didn't see each other. It says in verse 11, when they had come into the house. So this is probably a few weeks to maybe a few months after Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem. They're not in the barn, not in the stable anymore. And they come to the home where Jesus is with his family. And what do? It says they worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. That is a big Bible word. It is a word that's immensely important to Scripture. And so I'd like to unpack it a little bit today. What is worship? What does it mean? We often use it in association with part of a church service or worship songs. You know, it's 20 minutes of something that we do on a Sunday morning. But that's not really what worship encompasses. That's an aspect of worship, but it's not the entirety. True worship includes all of life. And everyone is a worshiper. You can go to every person in this world today and they are worshiping something. What I mean by that is their life is centered around something. They're living for something. They are recognizing this is important to me. And whatever is most important to a person is what they're worshiping. It's what their life is centered around. So the greatest atheist, the person who's the most humanist naturalist, is also a worshiper. They cannot escape it. Every person is a worshiper of something. For us as Christians, to worship God is to center our life around him. And I appreciate Archbishop William Temple's definition or description of worship. He says this: worship is a submission of all of my nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, nourishment of mind by his truth, purifying of imagination by his beauty, opening of the heart to his love, and submission of will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest expression of which we are capable. When I look at the Magi here, the wise men, there's three aspects of their worship that I see. First aspect of worship is back in verse 2, where it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. First aspect of worship is that we are drawn to. Whatever you worship, you're drawn to. Every person who's worshiping something, whatever they're worshiping, they have a sense of greatness. They're ascribing worth to that. Now, it could be something as simple as an Xbox, you know, for a middle school kid, or maybe a 24-year-old too. But it's something where you're drawn to, you just, this is kind of what my life is centered around. So it can be something like that, or it can be something as great as God. But it's whatever you ascribe greatness to, whatever you're drawn to. There's another aspect of worship, though. It's not that you're just simply drawn to it, that you have a sense of greatness or belief in greatness about it. But there's a joy in. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It doesn't simply say when they saw the star, they were glad. It could have said that, but it doesn't say that. It says when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's a lot of descriptive words there, talking about how there was immense joy. There was supreme gladness. And the things that we worship, they bring us gladness. There's a joy in. And I think it's significant that verse 10 does not say that they worshiped the star or that they even rejoiced in the star. It says when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans 1, 25. Sometimes people don't follow the star, but they worship the star. In verse 25 of Romans 1, it says, humanity exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature or the created thing rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They followed the star to what it pointed to, and they worshiped Jesus. So there may be things in this world that we are glad in, that we rejoice in. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's not your job. Maybe it's the weekend. And there's things that bring us gladness and joy. But these things shouldn't be the end all, our supreme gladness. They should be something that brings greater gladness to God, a worship of God in the midst of a rejoicing in whatever he's brought. So the star was there to point to Jesus. Maybe the joy that you have in your family is there to point to the greater family of God and to the community that we have in Jesus. So that's the second aspect of worship. Not only are we drawn to, not only is there joy in, but verse 11, their treasures are opened. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped. And when they had opened their treasures, or the ESV says opening their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these are not your typical baby gifts. There's no baby blanket. There's no package of diapers. There's no little set of, you know, pajamas. These are strange gifts in our mind. But why did they give them? Some think that they're an implication of Jesus' identity and his future work. Some people will say, well, the gold represents Jesus' royalty. He is the king. He's the king of kings. And frankincense is a picture of his deity. Priests would offer up, you know, frankincense in their worship. And so an implication maybe of Jesus' priestliness or of his deity. And then myrrh, that's got to be the strangest gift of all to give to a baby. Because myrrh was a spice that you would put on a burial body. I'm thinking today, maybe a close equivalent would be an expensive urn. And you give it to a baby who's just been born. And you think, that's almost an insult. But why did the wise men give these things? I don't think that it's simply just to say, well, it speaks of Jesus' royalty, his deity, and his future crucifixion and death. I think there's another simple thing. That may be the case. But I think there's also just this simple truth that each one of these gifts were very costly. None of them were cheap. They gave what was valuable. They were expensive. They brought the best and not the leftovers. And in your Bible, you could probably turn one or two pages and you will end up in the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi is a book that describes broken worship in Israel at the end of their Old Testament timeline and history. And in that book, you see that the people of God, in a sense, have become bored with God. They no longer see God as great. There is no joy in God, and they're no longer giving God their best. If you look at verse 8 of Malachi 1, it says, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil?" If you're offering a blind animal, is that your best animal? No. "And when you offer the lame and the sick, when you bring me your three-legged sheep, is that something that shows honor to me? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord. So we have a contrast here from Malachi to the Magi. You see the Jews in the Old Testament, there's a broken worship of God. And here the Magi, they are drawn to God, to Jesus. There's joy in, and their treasures are open. They're giving to God their best. If you think of the bookends of the Old Testament, Malachi is one bookend, and then Genesis is the other. One of the first scenes of worship has to do with two sons, Abel and Cain. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 3 and verse 4. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain," these are the sons of Adam and Eve, "brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So you have here the story of two sons, both bringing gifts to God, but there's a significant difference. It says that Cain brought an offering. Now, if you look later in Israel's history, when they were to bring grain or fruit offerings, what was the one aspect of those fruit offerings? Is to be the first fruits, the first and the best. And here it says he brought an offering. Sounds like it was an afterthought. What did Abel bring? He brought of the firstlings, and he brought the fat. Now, fat back then was considered fullness and the best. And so he brought the best to God, not the leftovers to God. And I do want to clarify something with this, because sometimes I think people think of Cain and Abel, and they think, well, God accepted Abel's offering because Abel was a righteous person and Cain was a wicked person. But, and just to illustrate this, last night, the kids ministry right here is going through Genesis right now. And they just did a study on Cain and Abel last Sunday. And so they had their take-home sheets. And I was with my kids last night. I was on the living room floor with them. And Carter was working on his take-home sheet before today to bring back. And Sophia, she was coloring her take-home sheet. And she's two. And she's coloring, she's telling me about Cain and Abel. And I was asking her, you know, what's this individual right here? And she said, well, he does not love God. He's talking about Cain. Cain doesn't love God. And Abel loves God. And then there was a picture, and she had colored it all in black. And it's a picture of Cain and his heart. You know, his heart was black. And Abel's heart, it wasn't black. It was a different color. It was a brighter color. And I think sometimes we think of Cain and Abel, and like Abel had the good heart and Cain had the bad heart. But I think it's important to understand both of them were sinners. But one offered an offering in faith. One realized, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. And Cain was offering, in a sense, just something as an appearance. And then I was coloring with Carter, or working through his sheet. I'm talking with Carter, and again, Abel, his offering was received, and Cain's was rejected, but it was because of their faith or lack of faith. It wasn't because one was a more moral person, morally better than the other. I think of in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus is talking with a woman at the well, wasn't the most morally upright person. And Jesus said, God's seeking worshipers. He's looking for people to worship in spirit and in truth. And that didn't disqualify her. It simply meant she needed to realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I can demonstrate that same faith that Abel had in the Old Testament, and I will be saved. So here, these wise men, they bring treasures to Jesus. They bring what is valuable to him. And today, the application, I think sometimes we think of treasure and we think only monetary. And that's not the point. The point is, are we giving to God our best? If we realize God is who he is, this will be a response. And to those who struggle with opening their hand to God or opening their life to God, using your talents for God, maybe it's like the rich young ruler who struggled with what Jesus said to him. I think it's valuable to see that before these magi ever gave a gift to Jesus, they're recipients of a gift, several gifts. Because Scripture says that everything that we have has been given as a gift from God to us. So the gold that they were giving, the frankincense that they were giving, the myrrh that they were giving, they're just giving back to God something that God had given to them, the resources, the abilities, the talents that he had given to them. But also, they're worshiping a gift. That little baby that they got to see was the gift from God. In Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And if we struggle with generosity in our own lives, I think part of it is just maybe not really realizing God's generosity towards us. That he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. He gave what was of greatest value in his life to us. And so the Magi, they were not intimidated by this king. They worshiped this king. And then in verse 12, it says, we see the result of worship. They returned. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their country another way. After they worshiped Jesus, there are some aspects of their life that were unchanged. They had to go back home to the same home. Same status in society, same job, but there were other aspects of life that were completely different. They went home another way. It wasn't the same. Following God had changed them. And I think that's an application for us, that when we come and we worship Jesus, we don't go back home the same way. We are changed in that experience. So, next week, we will get into the aspect of the story that is not often read during Christmas time. There's a lot that relates to life today. If you have questions regarding refugees or terrorism or prejudice, all of that is woven into the story that we're going to look at next week. Jesus himself was a refugee. We're going to find that out. Herod was a person who carried out acts of terrorism. And we'll talk about that. But just in summary today, we see three basic responses to Jesus in Herod, the wise men, and the religious leaders. The wise men were honest inquirers. They were seeking Jesus, and when they found him, when they discovered him, they worshiped Jesus. Their life was centered around him. But not every person lives that way. There are other people who are like the religious, where they're more apathetic or indifferent to Jesus. They may hear, hey, we're looking for Jesus. We've found Jesus. Maybe it's your neighbor and you're inviting them to church or you're inviting them to, you know, something else. And there's this apathy. There's this self-contentment. There's this idea that I have all the answers and I don't need to look any further. I understand things. And then maybe for others, there's that attitude of Herod, where Jesus is a threat to them. It's amazing how at Christmas time, there's so many people that are afraid of Christmas. They don't even want to say the word. They don't want to hear Merry Christmas. They don't want to talk about baby Jesus. I mean, how threatening is a baby? Not very threatening. Unless you realize that he came to rule. And then if you don't like that, then it is threatening. But if Herod could only have seen that Jesus was a good king, he was a good ruler. And his life would have been better if he had come with the Magi and followed. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll be done. We'll end with one song as well. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for these Magi, these individuals who obviously, Lord, you were seeking them before they ever sought you. You were a God who loved them. You were a God who sent them that star, whatever that star was, whether it was a comet or a conglomeration of planets converging, or maybe just something you created uniquely just for that time. But Lord, I thank you that they responded to the little bit of revelation that they had received, and they followed that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like the Magi, that we would not be intimidated by you, that we wouldn't be indifferent to you, but Lord, that we would be just drawn to worship you and see that you are a great God, that there's no thing in this world that could give us greater gladness, and that, Lord, you have called us to open up our gifts to you and to live before you joyously. So we thank you for them. We ask that you would make us like these wise men. In Jesus' name, amen.